Good evening, good evening. We are ready to go. I appreciate those of you who have come out of the darkness into the light. There's a metaphor there. But let me pray. We'll get started, and then I'll kind of explain what's happening. And y'all hold on. We're about to have a good time, if that's okay with y'all. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this evening, for the opportunity to be in this place, Lord, with these people. But more importantly, Lord, not here with empty questions, but, Lord, with a copy of your word so that we can know the answers. Lord, we're grateful for those things that bother us, those things that give us curiosity, for those things that we just need and want more clarity on, that, Lord, you have provided us the opportunity to know. So, Lord, we thank you in advance. We pray that tonight would be challenging, but it would be comforting, but at the same time, it would be convicting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, crew. Now, here's how things are going to work. For those of you who are not familiar with how things are going to change a little bit on Wednesday night, what we're going to do is actually going to be a little bit interactive. In other words, I know what I know, and I know what I can tell you that I know, but I want to know what you need to know so that I can give you what you need to know to go out there, if that makes any sense. That being said, an old phrase I learned a long time ago is that the best theology is actually discovered on the mission field. In other words, we don't know what answers we need to come up with until we hear the questions. And so one of the things that I have loved to do throughout all the years the Lord's allowed me in ministry is just to enjoy open forums where we address certain biblical questions and just run with it. So one of the things that we've done, or one of the things that I've done, is I've actually set up a website. It's on Facebook. If you're familiar with Facebook, I'm sure many of you are. My tag name is Ask Jeff. That's who I am. If you go and look up Jeff Myers, you won't find me. If you look up Ask Jeff, I'm the first one that comes up right there. That's where it is. And what has happened is people have submitted questions on that Facebook page. And they've submitted questions, and we printed them out, and we put them in a box down here. And what I'm going to do in just a moment is randomly pick out a question and just go from there. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not Facebook. I'm really not into technology. Aha. Down by the prayer sheets on the front, we actually have cards that look much like the box. That on the back, at your discretion, you can write a question on it and drop it in the box. Now, here's the thing. Whether you submit it online or whether you submit it in person, even if you place your name on it, it will not be revealed. Everything is completely anonymous. That way you're not embarrassed, that way you're not ashamed, you know, whatever it may be. You can ask whatever you need to ask. All right? Now, another thing is this. In the process of doing this, every question always brings up another question. And so it is my hope, it is my desire, that as we work through some of these questions, that you have subsequent questions or secondary questions. The only way we can address that is if you actually put your hand in the air. And upon doing that, we can then go with the flow. I call it chasing rabbits. All right? So what may happen tonight is we may go through 15 questions and we may go through one. I have no idea what it will spur within you. Because as we begin to open the Word of God, as we begin to discuss it, there will be other issues that come up. There'll be other topics that come up. Which leads to this point. In a room of this size, with as many people as we've got, you do understand that we're going to have differing opinions. Possibly. Please understand that the person sitting next to you, across from you, or on the other side of you, may not see things exactly the way you do, and that's okay. We're here to sharpen one another, okay? We're here to help one another. If you are just complete in disagreement with someone and need to feel the need to address that in the form of a second question, please do so respectfully. Please do so in a manner that is for all of us to learn and not one that is somewhat of a critical nature. But I don't want to scare you off from asking questions. Just please be polite in doing so. The next thing is this, because we will go through multiple passages of Scripture, to save time and not to increase boredom, I'm not just going to get up and read them all. So I may have us turn to different passages of Scripture and may ask somebody at some point to be willing to stand up and to read it loudly for us, to help us all. Okay? So if you do that, please do so loudly so that we can all hear it. So that's kind of how this works. It's kind of how it's going to go. We've got a whiteboard back here. So we have the opportunity, if necessary, to put some things on there. We are being videotaped. So those who are in choir practice or Awanas that live in other states will have access, as well as you will as well. It'll be on the internet as soon as possible, and then we'll go from there. That sound like a good plan? Y'all ready to get started? I got no clue what's about to come out of this box. All right. So that being said, you know, every good show has a hostess, has a Vanna White, for lack of better terms. And I just happen to have the best looking woman in the parish with us tonight. That's you, baby. Just thought I'd let you know. I'll pay for this. Pick me out a good... Yeah, thank you. All right. So, question number one. I was wondering how the Pharisees made their living. Were they paid by the temple, or did they have jobs and just ruled over the people? That's a great question. The Pharisees, and I know that's a word that oftentimes gives a bad connotation in church environments. Why? Because Jesus said some very harsh things about them. Particularly the book of Matthew chapter 23. He says, you know, woe unto you who do this and you don't do this and you do this, and gives them a hard name. But let's be honest with ourselves. The Pharisees, though they were religious, as we'll deal with in a moment, they were the people who everybody wanted to live next to. They were the people who paid their taxes. They were the people who paid the tithe. They were the people who contributed to the community. They were the ones who served in the community. They were the good folks. The problem with the Pharisees is they thought their goodness made them justified to God. That was the main problem with the Pharisees. It wasn't that they were necessarily evil or bad people. It's just they thought they were good enough apart from God to be accepted by God. Now, the Pharisees were actually a part of a group that had two different groups within it. There's a group known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the official ruling body of what we know as the Jewish community. Remember when Jesus is taken the night of his trial and he is taken to the high priest's home and they go through all that? That was the Sanhedrin that did that. The Sanhedrin was the group of people who ruled in the Jewish community. Now, let's go back to Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. Judea, which was the Jewish community, was not necessarily by absolute ruled of themselves. You remember who else ruled them? The Romans. But they were allowed their rules within the Roman confines. You remember the night Jesus went to trial, when he was turned over to the Romans? The Romans said, why don't you deal with him? And they said, because our laws won't allow us to kill him, but yours will. And so within that Sanhedrin, which was that governing body, much like we would joke about our Congress, our representatives, that we have a Senate and we have a House, they had within their government body, they had a group of the Pharisees and they had a group of the Sadducees. Now, here were the main differences between these groups. Then we'll deal with the question in specific. The Pharisees, the main distinguishing difference was that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in eternity. The Pharisees believed that when you breathed your last physical breath, it wasn't the end of your life. It was the beginning of your life. And that eternity was determined upon how you lived your life on earth. Hence the strict religious behavior. The Sadducees, though religious and though Jewish, did not believe in the resurrection. They believed in all that was in this life, that's all you got. Now, the easy way to teach this to your kids is that the Pharisees would go far in time, and the Sadducees didn't believe in eternity, so they were sad, you see. That's how you teach it to kids. And I don't know if you know, but the ways you teach it to kids help us remember it as adults. And so the Pharisees were the ones who believed in the afterlife. The Sadducees did not. Now, remember Jesus, particularly toward the end of his ministry, when they would come to him with questions trying to trick him, you know what he would do? He'd get them to fight with each other. He'd get them to argue with each other because they so despised each other's doctrines. Now, the question in specific said, how did they make their living? How did these bureaucrats, yet religious in nature, how did they live? They were completely self-sufficient in the job in which they possessed. Now, let me go back in time a little bit, and I'm going to catch up to that question. You remember when Jesus called the disciples? He used a phrase that was very important. Remember, he said, come and follow me. Remember, he would go to Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew chapter 9, beginning about verse 9. He was sitting at the table of customs. He said, Matthew, follow me. He said, Peter, follow me. And that phrase, if you look at kind of the imagery behind that phrase, it means to walk in the dust thereof. To walk in the path. In other words, you are so close behind somebody that you can literally feel the dust off their sandals upon your body. Why is that so critical? Because every Jewish young boy and every Jewish boy's parents wanted that young boy to become a member of the Sanhedrin. This was the group of people who, if you became a member, you were guaranteed all the benefits of life. You had all the finances you would ever need. You particularly had all the power that you would ever want. And basically, life was made for you. But before you got to that Sanhedrin, before you became to the level of a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you worked that back, you would become a part of the priestly order. So in other words, you've got the Sanhedrin that is up here, and I'll use abbreviations. Here's the Sanhedrin. It's made up of two groups of people. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those two groups. But coming into these groups were what we would call the priests. Now, what was critical about that, it was these priests who would seek after these young men as they were being raised in the religious environment. And when they saw a young man who had potential, when they saw a young man who had the proper birthright, when they saw a young man whose, family gave considerably, they would begin to watch these young men. And eventually, at some point, typically about that bar mitzvah time of their life, this priest would come to these young men and say, "Come, follow me." That was the not guaranteed, but the potential track to make it all the way to the top. Now, let's start back in the Old Testament. Remember a young lady by the name of Hannah? Hannah gave birth to a man by the name of Samuel. Remember? And remember that when she gave birth to Samuel, she struggled with the process of being able to conceive. But when she finally did, remember, she dedicated Samuel to the Lord. And the Bible records that when she did that, she gave him, when he was weaned, she gave him to the Lord. And where did he live his life? He lived within the confines. This goes back to the question. He didn't have to have a, quote, job outside of that confines. Eli, who was his supervisor, the priest, was completely self-sufficient within the priestly order. Now, do you remember, though, in that story of Eli and Samuel, do you remember two sons of Eli and their behavior? What they would do is they would take, this is the key to the question, they would take the offerings that were given and they would misuse them. They would not use them for what the temple had designed them to be used for. And so there's this old famous passage of scripture that we use all the time. It's found in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 10, when it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so that my house might be full." And it goes on and on. It's a passage we speak of, rightly so, about giving. But in a literal, technical sense, it was those tithes and that giving that allowed what we know as the priestly order, which became Pharisees, Sadducees, and ultimately the Sanhedrin. That is what funded their ability to do what they did. Now you say, well, what did they do? Because in the Bible, all we see them do is arguing with Jesus. They were professional, what we would call clergymen. If you want to use a modern day vernacular, they were the pastors and the ministers of their day. They were at the temple. They were in the Holy Mount, and they were consistently all of the time helping people with the religious duties of Judaism. That's what they did literally from sunup to sundown. That was their occupation. That was their job. They helped prepare for not only what we know as Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, the seven major feasts of Israel that all of the travelers would come into. Who got all that ready? This priestly group did. And within Judaism proper, even within the rules and regulations and governmental body within Judaism, you had this group of Pharisees and Sadducees that elevated to the Sanhedrin that made sure that everything was done in the proper order. What you've got in a loose sense when you talk about Pharisees and Sadducees is you have what we would call a theocracy. You know, we talk about a democracy, or you can talk about, you know, all different types of government. A theocracy, by definition, is a government ruled by God. And though God himself was not sitting on the throne, in Judaism, the representatives thereof, of the priestly group, were the ones initiating the rules therein. So back to the original question, how did these guys make a living? Were they just, you know, normal everyday people that occasionally went into the temple? No, this was what they did for a living. This was their job, and it was the people of faith who made sure that that was done. So that anytime somebody came, needed a doctrinal question answered, needed help with a sacrifice, there was always somebody there to help them. The problem was they took their faith so to the extreme that they cut God out of it. And they thought that they were good enough. They thought that they were worthy enough. And by the time Jesus comes around, at least his physical birth and life, just like we can often see in any religious entity, corruption had settled in. People began to receive forgiveness because of what was given in the plates. You know, we can see that today. We can go around the world and see that happen in religious circles. But that kind of addresses the question of how these guys did what they did. Any other questions on Pharisees, Sadducees, governmental systems of ancient Judaism? You got it all covered, right? Now, that's not very interactive, but we're going to work with that. We answered everything. All right, baby, because they didn't ask any questions, I'm going to need you to come help me again. No, I wasn't going to make you ask a question. No. Here we go. So we got the Pharisees taken care of. Well, that's a big one. I was talking with a coworker who told me she was a born-again Christian. We were talking about another coworker who committed suicide a few days prior. They were close friends. She said she'd been witnessing to her, but wasn't sure she had accepted Christ. She said she prayed and asked God to show her through a, quote, vision or dream. He showed her that she entered the gates of heaven. She said she was saved after she died. I asked her if she honestly believed a person could be saved after the soul leaves the body. She said, yes, it's in the Bible. We were interrupted before I could get her to further explain and tell me where that was found. Is that possible? If so, where is it found? Or what scripture could be misconstrued as saying such is true? That's actually about five questions, but it's on one piece of paper, and we can handle that. And that should spin off a few more. But the essence of the question is, can a person, is it biblically defensible or non-defensible that a person can, quote, be saved after they breathe their last breath? Before I answer that specifically, and we're going to go to various passages in the Bible, let me address something that was brought up within the question. Notice that whomever this individual was having a discussion with said, it's in the Bible. You know, that phrase can be so misused and so mishandled. Oftentimes things that we want to be true, or sometimes things we want to place authority behind, we say, well, it's in the Bible. Where in the Bible? It's in there somewhere. Or how many times on the other side of the equation, and I guess dealing with atheists and agnostics and such, they'll say, we know the Bible's full of errors. Well, show me one. Well, they're in there. Well, they're in there within 1.3 million words and 31,000 verses. You know, give me some specifics here. So to the question and whomever asked it, I would challenge you, if you are presented with a biblical construct or question that doesn't work in your theology, please ask them to show you specifically where that would come from. The answer, it's just in there, doesn't work. I mean, imagine me coming home to my family, to my wife, and coming up with this incredible idea that something needed to happen in our family, and Tracy gives me that look. You know the look, guys, like, what are you thinking about that? And she says to me, what would make you think we ought to do this? I said, because I said so. Because I think so. I can tell you with the look I'm getting right now, that doesn't fly in my house. And it doesn't fly in yours either. And so that's kind of the beginning of the question. Now let's get to the heart of the matter. First passage we need to go to is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. That's a good place to start there. Go to that passage of Scripture if somebody will turn to it. This will kind of spin off some other questions. But the issue becomes salvation. And there's a formal theological word we use with the question. We call it post-mortem evangelism. And the idea or the question of the philosophy is, as a human being, when one breathes their last breath, in God's infinite mercy and love, will he or does he give an opportunity to eternally fix that which on earth was never fixed, i.e. salvation and forgiveness? Now, I see a lot of shaking of the heads, and I'm glad to see that. But just because we shake our head doesn't answer the question. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, somebody who's got it that's willing to stand up and go for it, brother. Stand up and read aloud.
Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once,
Bingo. It says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. In addition to that, you will find no evidence, no record anywhere in the Bible of anybody who dies and then is given an opportunity after death to, quote, receive forgiveness for the sinful life and the lifestyle they lived while they were on planet Earth. So question number one simply addressed here, is there any biblical evidence for this? In spite of the fact that the person said it's somewhere in the Bible, you do not see it anywhere in the Bible. In fact, one of the great illustrations is Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Not Lazarus who they brought back from the dead after 4 days. And remember, his sister said, I love that verse, behold, he stinketh. I love that passage of Scripture. I don't know, I just think it's fun. But the other Lazarus, who was the poor Lazarus, who was at the feet of the rich man's table. Remember Luke 16, it says they die. And it says that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And it says that the rich man was in hell. Notice that even though the rich man was repentful, you remember the story, right? And he says, can you send somebody to my brothers? I don't want to be here. This is not good. Was he given another opportunity? No, no opportunity whatsoever. And so the biblical example that we have is that the opportunity that we have for forgiveness and for salvation, it's while we're breathing on planet Earth. That's why it's so critical, as the Bible says, that today is the day of salvation. When given the opportunity, take advantage of it. Because we always think, we got one more chance, right? We always think we got, there's another opportunity. That's never promised and that's never guaranteed. So the Bible is very clear, in my opinion, that there is no opportunity for what we call post-mortem evangelism or an opportunity after death to make that decision. Also, though, within this question is another sub-question, because the person who is advocating the opposite says, well, I was shown in a dream. The Lord uses dreams. Don't get me wrong. In fact, if it were not for dreams, Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, would have been in a mess. Because I don't know about you guys, but how would you like it if your betrothed, engaged wife came and said, I want you to know I'm great with child, but I haven't been with a man. I'd need a dream too. I just want you to know. All right. I'd need some clarification. The Lord uses dreams. How about Joseph in his dreams? If it were not for those dreams, remember the 7 years of famine. He knew about that because the Lord communicated in dreams. But the criticalness of dreams and visions, and even Peter on the roof that we talked about Sunday morning, is that a dream sent by God will never go against the word of God. Folks, if what I dreamed per se was truth, I'd be in a mess. Because last time and please tell me I'm not the only one who wakes up all the time and goes, man, that was a crazy dream. All right, you've got to sum it up. All right. Can you imagine if our entire basis for fact were based on dreams, based on quote-unquote visions, trances, whatever words you want to use? Now, is the Lord completely free and open to utilize that? Sure He is, as long as it does not counter what His Word says. And in this question, though it was well-meaning and though it was sincere, what you have happen is you have an individual who most likely was so burdened by the person who had died and so bothered by not knowing where their eternity was, had a dream of some sort, which, to be honest, contradicted Scripture, because according to the question that was asked in the dream, the person was saved after death, not a dream that they were saved while they were alive and for assurance. Does that make sense? Does that help out a little bit there? And I know there's a lot of questions within the question. But the important thing is, when we read a book, when we have a dream, when we have a conversation, or when we observe anything, please understand that if any of those things go against the Word of God, those things need to be discarded, and the Word of God needs to be elevated. Now, there are times where conversations, dreams, whatever, will verify what the Lord has already spoken. He's already verified it. Once again, Joseph and Jesus verified some things. Why? Because the Scripture said he would come out of Egypt. What did the dream tell him to do? Go to Egypt. So that dream verified, it did not contradict. So that's kind of a touchy subject. Because one of the phrases that I hear people use a lot of times, and I think they mean it well, I don't think they mean bad by it, is that phrase, well, God told me. Sure, God speaks to you. But God is not going to say something to you that is contrary to what He has said to all of us. Does that make sense? So just want to be clear on that. Yes, sir, go for it. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, and Nicodemus, my favorite story in the Bible, Nick at Night. Those of you who know about that. Nicodemus. What he said about John 3:18, which we don't quote a whole lot because it comes after 16, obviously two verses later. Jesus makes it very clear that what is done here is taken care of and it's done here. That there's no more. In fact, one of the things he clarified to Nicodemus was, you better get it settled now, brother. You must be born again. You know, today is the day of salvation. It's appointed a man once to die, after this, the judgment. Verse after verse after verse after verse, which is just imperative to us, not only in our own lives, but in other lives, the need to get things settled then. Now, I can tell you in my own testimony, I was thankfully a child when I was saved. And I may have shared this with you publicly or not. If I have, just you got 2 minutes to go to sleep real quick. Here you go. But when I was a young child, I remember the day that I realized I was lost. Now, you can't get found unless you're lost. You think about that for a moment. So the day, I mean, I'd heard about Jesus my whole life, but I had never realized I was lost. I was actually getting ready to sing. We were going through a practice of a children's choir concert. My mom was a children's choir director, so I had to be in children's choir. That's how that worked. And so we were at practice, and we were singing some song. I don't remember what the song was. I don't remember a thing about it. But I know that night, while standing on some metal risers in an empty worship center of a church, it clicked. Somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit spoke, and it clicked to me that I realized that very moment that I was a lost sinner headed to hell and things needed to change quick. And I was a young child. But I had to get eternity settled then. I had to get matters taken care of then. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts us or convicts somebody else, we need to take care of business then. Because even though this question about the dream, that's well-meaning. But you know, one of the things that I've learned is I think every person who dies apart from Christ, 2 moments after death, wishes they had believed in Christ. You know, some years ago, and we'll go to the next question. When I was in evangelism traveling, I had the opportunity / responsibility of preaching the night of 9/11. Because it was during the week and I was in a revival time, my wife and I were actually back at our home church at the time preaching there in the Waco, Texas area. Now, you think about some of those significant nights in world history. And the opportunity to actually gather as a church congregation. And, you know, you wake up and you know all that happened and transpired that day. Now, you think about it. There's going to be hundreds and hundreds of people come to the church that night, grieving, questioning, bothered, distraught. What do you say? I mean, that is one of those weird nights, okay? So I decided to do something I thought was pretty intelligent. I decided to call some friends of mine and get some advice, get some wisdom. And I called a friend of mine at the time who dealt a lot with apologetics, defending of the faith, discussing with people who are non-believers. And I remember I called him up, and here's how he answered the phone. Now, we're talking about an hour to maybe 90 minutes after the buildings have collapsed. I mean, things have you remember that day. You know what the first thing he said to me was? They believe in Jesus now. Think about that for a moment. Those very souls who, according to their false belief, thought they were honoring God, discovered real quickly that they had lived completely contrary to Him. And whether it be in a dramatic fashion as that, or a simple friend who passes in the night, eternity begins the moment thereafter, and it is settled with what we have done here. And so that is just the concreteness of it. And I understand the question was well-meaning, but well-meaning does not necessarily agree with Scripture. Yes, sir. Those who believe in praying for people in purgatory. Now, before we deal with the basis of it, because that's a good question to ask, we've got to deal with some history. If you've ever been, and I haven't had the privilege to be in person, but I've seen some great pictures. If you've ever been to Rome, you'll see one of the largest churches ever known to man. All right, the Basilica there in Rome. That Basilica, that church, was actually built on the back of the doctrine of what we know as purgatory. The concept or the idea of purgatory is loosely defended by those who want to defend it from Luke chapter 16. We'll deal with that in just a moment. Let me tell you the truth about purgatory. It is one fabulous fundraiser. I mean, you want to think about it. When we send kids to camp, what do? We sell donuts, crafts, car shows. But I mean, threaten them with hell and we'll get all the money we need. That's exactly what happened. And what happened historically is there was a real significant event that happened in 1517. It's called the Protestant Reformation. Remember Martin Luther? And Martin Luther, who, by the way, and I know many of us here in this room have friends who are not only just friends, but also family members who are in the Catholic tradition of faith. Martin Luther never desired to leave Catholicism. He desired to change it to become biblical rather than man-based. They eliminated it and kicked him out and tried to kill him for it. So one of the things I like to make clear about the Protestant Reformation, he didn't just get mad and say, I'm going to take my ball and play somewhere else. They got mad and said, you're going to go play somewhere else. That being said, the Protestant Reformation, when the truth of God's Word and with the help of the printing press, instead of hearing somebody get up and say something and making them believe it, they could actually read what God said. That changed everything. And by the way, today, you may or may not know this, but one of the greatest strategies that missionaries have in the Middle East is actually teaching Middle Eastern Muslims to read the Quran. You say, what? Why would our missionaries do that? Because these individuals as a whole are illiterate. They only believe what their imam tells them to believe. And so when they finally learn to read and read what the Quran says, they go, that's not what they told me at the mosque. And they discover what their, quote, holy book actually says, and they go, that's not good. That being said, in those days of the Protestant Reformation, when people began to actually read what the Bible said, they left this idea of indulgences. Remember, that's what Martin Luther was really the most upset about, is the idea of forgiveness in advance. The idea of pay for my sins in advance so I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and where I want to do it. And so the Catholic tradition, they were struggling, not only with their population base, but their financial base. And the Pope wanted to build a big old megachurch. And so how do you raise money? Guilt. And so the concept of purgatory was literally manufactured in the 16th, early 17th century to raise money to build a big church with little to absolute no scriptural basis whatsoever. The scriptural basis that was used was Luke 16, which is the passage of scripture that we just alluded to with the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, the rich man is having a conversation with Abraham. And they use that passage as a basis that he was negotiating terms on how to get out. But if you remember the story in the Bible, he said, there's a great gulf fixed between us. We cannot go there and you cannot come here. And so what was created is people who, for lack of better terms, the masses who were literally illiterate, but also biblically illiterate, had a fear of God in their life and have a quote unquote man of God tell them that if you don't do this, your dad or your mom will forever burn in hell. Guess what they did? They paid the piper is what they did. Why? Because they did not want that knowledge in their life. It's a fabulous fundraiser with zero to no biblical basis to it. So there's your little history lesson of how that came to be. I'm not a Catholic historian, but and there's more details there, but that's probably more than those in that faith want to share because there's really not a lot of biblical basis to it whatsoever. But the idea is that with a certain amount of indulgences and a certain amount of money, over time, whether short or long, one can get out of that eternal punishment. And basically, they've created a eternal waiting room. If that makes sense. But I have a Catholic study Bible in my office that tells me that if I'll read my Bible 15 minutes a day, that'll shave off 500 years of purgatory for me. It's signed by the Pope himself. I mean, it's got to be true. I'm not trying to be crude. I'm just saying that that is a part of that Fear Factor. And now, I don't know if you know this, but the current Pope has a Twitter account. Y'all know about that? He has a Twitter account. And if you sign up to be one of his followers, they'll give you indulgences. I'm just telling you the truth, folks. And people do it. There's millions and millions of people who've done so. Yes, ma'am. The question, let me restate the question because I know we're in a large room. And the question was regarding, because this individual was raised in a Catholic environment until about 20 years ago, correct? And as I'm sure probably, how many here, either yourself or had family members that were raised in a Catholic environment? Well, welcome to the club. There's a lot of folks in the room. And the question was posed is, how can within traditional Catholic dogma of praying to saints, praying to Mary, all those different indulgences and all such, how can one claim to be both, quote, Catholic and saved? Let me answer that question two ways. Number one, just because a denominational or church name is put in front of you doesn't mean you're saved or unsaved. I know a lot of lost Baptists. And I believe that Baptists as a whole teach proper salvation doctrine. And so just because somebody goes, well, I'm Baptist, well, that doesn't mean anything. All right. Just at the same hand, they say, well, I'm Catholic. That doesn't mean anything. I think you answered the question in how can you say you're saved when you pray to the saints, when you pray, when you do these other things. And I think kind of a phrase I've learned through the years is that the fruit reveals the root. So let me take you to the book of James, chapter 3. We'll address this real quick. And by the way, I like these subsequent questions here. James chapter 3, which, by the way, in the book of James, lots of illustrations about works and faith and all the different things. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is wise man endued with knowledge? And it goes on talking about the tongue. And the idea of the illustration in James chapter 3 is that a tree cannot produce both two different kinds of fruit. It produces one kind of fruit. And so the fruit ultimately determines what kind of tree that it was. If you go out right now and you put the seeds of an apple tree in the ground, you're going to get an apple tree. Okay? You're not going to get half peach, half apple. What you have brought up, and to be honest with you, it doesn't matter if one claims to be Catholic, claims to be Baptist, claims to be whatever, is what you're sharing is that they say they are saved, which is in faith in Jesus Christ alone, yet they are seeking other means to express that faith. I would say that's both sweet and bitter, which means if you have both, you have neither, if that makes sense. And so the sad part of that is, and I'm going to speak to kind of our current situation here. You have a lot of folks that would claim to be, they're saved because they're Baptists. And you say, well, why is that? And they say, because I've gone to church my whole life. That doesn't do it either. You know, and so a lot of times people determine their salvation based on what they have done, continue to do, or the route they go, irrespectively of the name that is in front of that individual. So to your point, can you have a saved Catholic? Sure, you can have a saved Catholic. Can you have a lost Baptist? Absolutely you can. Which goes to the point of why when discussing with anybody's salvation, you want to dig down deep and ask them, you know, I'm a graduate. I mean, I'm pretty much certified in all the evangelism programs that are out there, but I just like the old EE evangelism explosion. And I love what they call the diagnostic questions. And one of the questions is, if you were to stand in front of a holy God at the gate of heaven tonight, and you're dead, and he says, why should I let you in? What do you say? The answer, I'm a Baptist, doesn't work. All right? I'm proud to be one, but that doesn't work. The answer, because I lit candles and said the right prayers, doesn't work. Because my grandpa was a preacher, doesn't work. The only answer that works is that the blood of Jesus was shed for me, I believed on it, and he saved me. That's it. That's all you got. In fact, we read Hebrews 9:27 earlier. You did, sir? Five verses up, verse 22, it says, there is no remission of sins apart from the shedding of blood. The blood has to be there, the blood of Christ. So to your question, I understand your specific question there, but when one is expressing their faith, apart from Christ alone, you have to question if that faith is truly faith. Does that make sense? Oh, absolutely. There is a reason that when we participate in baptism or when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we call it an ordinance. Okay? And that comes, by the way, you say, where did we get that word? Isn't that like, I mean, isn't that a military term for things that blow up? Yes, it is. But the other definition for ordinance is a right or an act of doing something. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism and such. Within the Catholic tradition, it is called a sacrament. A sacrament, by definition, means a means of instilling grace. Let me tell you what happens when somebody goes in our baptistry. They get wet. Are they testifying? Sure. Are they acknowledging something about their life? Yes. But grace did not or does not get instilled to them in that water. Chlorine does. Okay? Grace was instilled when they got saved. That is an ordinance of testifying. When we participate in the Lord's Supper together and we have the bread and we have the juice and we participate in that, we are acknowledging, we are remembering the sacrifice, but you don't receive or have any more grace leaving than when you came. Grace was instilled at Calvary. Remembrance took place at the Lord's Supper. When we call it, in that tradition they do, a sacrament, they believe by taking marriage vows, they believe by baptism, they believe in other things, that you're actually receiving the grace of God by going through that ritual. To which my response would be Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which goes back to the E question. When you get to the gate, it's not about me. If I stand before the gates of heaven right now, and I'm not planning on it tonight, but if I were, and I went up to him and said, you know what, Lord, I should come to heaven because I pastored a great Baptist church. It ain't gonna work. That's not gonna fly. No matter how well-intentioned that may have been. You know, my dad grew up in West Texas, and his pastor growing up had an old statement. He used to say, and that's a West Texas phrase. He used to say, you can be baptized in every watering hole between Wedford and Fort Worth and still go to hell. And his point was that just because you go through a motion thereof or an act, that's not what it's what led you to do that act. And that's that faith. So I hope that answers the question remotely. And by the way, on this, I mean, we could go for hours and hours and hours and hours. But whether it's someone from a Catholic tradition or even a Baptist tradition, when discussing with them salvation, which is too important to get wrong, it always goes back to what do you believe you're guilty of? Sin. And who do you believe is the answer of? Jesus. That's it. You know, one of the phrases I like to use with people of different denominations and such is, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Everything else is negotiable. You think about that for a moment. Y'all got kind of quiet on that, but you think about that. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, when Jesus is the only way to heaven, then other things tend to fall in line. So, any other rabbits on that? Those are good ones. And I know with the number of hands that came up, whether it be purgatory or the saints, there's a lot of stuff there. I can tell you, there's been a lot of people who've told me here that I need to drive back to Georgia and bury a statue in my yard, then my house will sell. Not going to do it. Just a waste of gas. Anything on that one? Yes, ma'am. Okay, great question. Turn to the book of 1 John chapter 1. By the way, in light of the, for lack of better terms, the Catholic questions that were raised, one of the sacraments of the Catholic tradition is what we know as last rites. The opportunity to be absolved, to be forgiven, to have some type of a priestly ordinance over one prior to their death. And by the way, I want to thank, even though I disagree with that doctrine, I want to thank that doctrine because of the doctrine of last rites, there's no hospital in the world that will turn me down at the door. I can go where you cannot go. Why? Because they don't want a family coming back and saying, you denied my family member whatever opportunity. And even though we do not practice nor believe in last rites, because there are those who do, I get to go in the door. That makes sense. But the question becomes, what about suicide? And in Catholic tradition, and by the way, there's a lot of Baptists and there's a lot of folks who fall into that this idea that if one commits suicide, there was no chance, there was no opportunity, no matter who they were, what they were, it is a done deal. They're in hell for all of eternity. The doctrine or the idea behind that is that if one dies with unconfessed sin, then they're... That's why the doctrine of last rites is performed. It's a sacrament. Remember? A means of instilling grace. And if grace is given right before the last breath, there's no unconfessed sin. We're good to go. Here's the problem. Everybody dies with unconfessed sin. Everybody. In fact, sometimes you'll hear... And I use this phrase as a compliment, and you'll see it a lot of time in movies. When I say the term old timers, what I mean is those who definitely more mature in age, sometimes toward the end of their life will say, I'm getting right with my maker. What they mean is they're coming up with everything they've ever done against God and they're confessing it. I have no problem with doing that, but behind that is this idea that if I die with unconfessed sins, I'm in a mess. Well, according to 1 John chapter 1, you'll turn over to beginning in verse 7. Or actually verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, that's a fancy word for takes the punishment, for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what I want to share with that is, every single human being that I've had the opportunity, just like Brother George had a funeral service today that you oversaw. Every person, doesn't matter their gender, doesn't matter their age, doesn't matter their, quote, church affiliation. Every person, whoever is put in an urn or put in a box, has died with unconfessed sin. I promise you. And so just like one would teach, if one commits suicide, they died with unconfessed sin. Therefore, they're no good. Then none of us are good. Because our problem is that we think that somehow murder is worse than that little thing that we forgot about when we were teenagers. The problem is James chapter 2, verse 10, that says, if a man keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of all of it. And what I want to share with you is this, that I believe that suicide is murder. That's what it is. You've killed yourself. It is a sin. But though the timing may be horrific and the act may be horrible, it is no worse or different or considerably worse sin than any other sin. And so the question becomes, not if the person commits suicide, do they go to heaven or hell, is what did they do with Jesus before that event took place in their life? Now, I've heard people say, just like you did about the other tradition, well, if someone was a Christian, they wouldn't ever do that. You ever heard of mental illness? You ever heard of emotional disorder? I mean, sometimes, and we say this a lot of times, that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. I had a friend of mine in college. And I can be honest, we were in college. He was a friend of mine growing up in high school. I have no idea when I go to heaven one day if he's going to be there. I have no idea. We played ball together and some such, but I didn't have a real close relationship with him. We're sophomores in college. His girlfriend breaks up with him, and in just the heat of passion, he killed himself. 19 years of age. Now, guys, and I mean this, ladies, I'm not trying to be trite, over a girlfriend. We look, most of our ages, we look back and go, wow, that was overreactive. He must not have been thinking right. He wasn't thinking right. And that young man's eternity isn't determined on whether or not he committed that act at 19 or not. It's committed on the fact of what did he do with Jesus before that act was committed in his life. And so I want to be clear to you, from the Bible itself, sin is sin and we all have it. The question isn't how we exit this world. The question is, what did we do with Jesus before we exited this world? Does that help you at all? Does that help? So, yes, sir. Because he's discussing the fact that his father, his dad, is a very active member of a Catholic church. But up in Maine. Is that right? Good lobster up there. Did you get some while you were there visiting with? Oh, I just thought I had to ask. I'm sorry. I've got to bring a little humor into a serious subject matter. And the question is about your dad, that even though y'all see things very differently spiritually, you even have a hard time coming to the same page to have discussions. Is that correct? Yeah, that's tough, particularly when it's people we dearly love. And you said he kept going back to one particular passage. Is that right? Yeah. Let me say this, and I'm going to say it as nicely as I can. People who keep going to one and only one passage are rarely right. Because if it is truth in the Word of God, it'll be all over the Word of God, not just in one specific place. You know, and so what I would encourage you to do, just if I, and it's not my dad, so I know it's easy for me to say this, is say, Dad, I appreciate that. I'm glad. Can you show me somewhere else? I mean, just give me give me somewhere else in Scripture that goes where you're wanting me to go. Does that make sense? That's what I would encourage you to do in that specific situation. But most importantly, just pray for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan has blinded our eyes. Pray that he'll be unblinded. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So it wasn't the item in your hand. It was the stuff in your heart that was the problem in that passage. Is that what you're saying? Right. Because because of their life they lived was contrary to the gospel. Is that what you're trying to bring up? By the way, in adjacent to that is Revelation 21:8. It talks about the new heaven, the new earth, those that are not there. It talks about fornicators and drunkards, da 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 da. And it gets to the very end, it says, and liars. Oops. Yeah, that got us. And so the question is, right, okay, let me go back to 1 John 2. He is our propitiation. That's a big fancy word for taking the punishment thereof. You know, when he on a hill far away called Mount Calvary, we could sing all the old hymns. He bore my sin. He took my shame. Does that make sense? Well, of course, that's when you're saved. Excuse me? Exactly. That's why you got to get saved now. I mean, that's why it's important to repent and get saved right now. You can't do it on the other side, sir, right there, Jason. Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, there's a lot of, yes, sir, back. No. He was just putting the exclamation mark on a statement, and I appreciate that. What he was saying is, if you didn't hear the testimony, was the idea of arguing about the suicide question was that in his experience, not only of law enforcement, but Vietnam and some other scenarios, that every one or every experience he's seen is at some point something, in his phrase, snapped in their life and was not in the right mind, to use proper terminology. Yes?
And most people are thinking logically. They're trying to figure it out. And I believe that you can't figure it out. Because something happens and you can't logically figure it out.
No, I agree with that. Yes, sir. With the microphone.
Well,
yeah. Oh. You know, it's weird because I can hear you so clearly, but I can barely see you. It's kind of an eerie feeling, brother.
My first child was a little girl.
Yes, sir.
She died at a daycare center 3 months, 9 days old.
Yes, sir.
What my question is, I know where she's at.
Yes, sir.
What my question is explain to me how she will recognize me. I'm an old man, and she was a little baby.
That is a great question to ask. In fact, it's 7:30. And you said, no way. You got to stop sometime. Here's what I would say, brother. Hey, what? All right. My wife just said, leave them hungry. All right, we'll go with this one, and then we got to quit, okay? I wanted to leave you on a hook there, but y'all may hurt me if I do that. First, back again. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. Because it's a great question. And by the way, I know this spins off other questions. You say, well, how can he know for sure that he knows for sure that his, was it 3-month-old, sir? Is that right? 3-month-old? 3-month-old child is in heaven. What we call the age of accountability question, and we can get into that later. It's actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 39. And the illustration that you have is the Israelites are going from the wilderness to the promised land. And you remember they rebelled against God, said, we're not going to have any of this. And they weren't allowed, that generation was not allowed to go in. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 39, it says that those who did not yet know the ability to discern between good and evil were allowed to grow up and go into the promised land. But those who consciously, knowingly, willingly chose to go against God died in the wilderness. And so that's the verification for what he was stating among other passages of Scripture. But in 1 John 3, because the question becomes is, okay, she is 3 months old. Brother, I'll even make it more personal than that. My grandfather, who I know was saved, died when I was 8 years old. He remembers me as a little 8-year-old. Now I'm just a little 40-year-old. It's true. A hairy little 40-year-old, but nonetheless. Brother, my joke is, my new body, I don't know about y'all, 6'5", right here. And I can eat all the donuts I want and not gain any weight. That's my dream. Doesn't match up with Scripture, but it's still my dream. But the question becomes, and it's a very personal question for him. This is his child. But at the same time, my grandfather, though we cannot, if you were to interview him, he might have the same question about me. How would he recognize me? He never saw me past the age of 8. And we could go on and on with all those analogies. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, I don't believe you can definitively say, you know, that's what I'm going to look like in heaven. I'm going to be 6'5". I don't think you can say that. But what does it say next? But, y'all know I like that word. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In other words, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was in a body that was incorruptible. Okay? But he was in a body that they did not recognize at first. Remember? But once their eyes were opened, they did. I believe that when he shall appear, all our eyes are opened. And to answer your question, sir, I don't think recognition is going to be the difficult part at all. And a lot of people say, well, how will they know me? I look so much different. I don't know about y'all that are aging. I don't want this body for all of eternity. My kids never have seen me at my prime physically. I just got convicted about all the dessert I had at dinner tonight. Now, I don't know about y'all. Okay? And a lot of y'all have a little more years than I do on me. But what's happening to my body now, I tell people, I'm suffering from chest or drawer disease. My chest is dropping in my drawers. I mean, it's just going down. Y'all act like it's not happened to y'all, but you know it has. I ain't seen nothing yet. All right, enough of that. I say that to say this. God forbid that my last night of living were tonight. I don't want that to happen for multiple reasons. I'm excited about seeing the Lord. I'm just not excited about the journey. You know what I'm saying? But even if you ask me at this age, Folks, this isn't what I want it to be for all of eternity. This isn't perfect. This isn't infallible. This isn't greatness. And neither is yours. And neither was your daughter, sir, at that age. It says here, we don't know exactly what we shall be. But when we are, we shall be as He is. And so I think what that does justify scripturally is that you cannot necessarily pinpoint an appearance, if that makes any sense, but that we will be as He is. He was incorruptible. He was infinite without death. And for all of you who, I know a lot of you raised your hand with Catholic backgrounds, but now that you're Baptist, you know, we meet, we eat. Remember what He did with the apostles that one night at the lake? They had a buffet for breakfast. Oh, yeah. And so He actually ate fish. And remember, He was in one location. The next thing you know, He was in another location. But the thing that's important is I think the Bible gives credence that as He was, He would always be. Does that make sense? That there's not an eternal aging process, whether on the high end or on the low end. And so, sir, to your question, I don't know exactly what you or her or you or me, but I think what you do see is there will be a similitude among us and a recognition as well. Does that make sense? And I think that gives great comfort, whether it's a child or whether it's a parent, whether it's someone who had a prolonged terminal illness where we saw that physicalness go so in such a bad way, and even those that were taken at such a young age. And so hopefully that gives comfort to all of us, whatever our situation is. But when we get there, don't look down for me. Look up. Just thought I'd end it there. All right, now we are going to end with that. We're going to go into our prayer time. Now, here's the key here. How many times did we go to the box? 2. There were 32 questions in there. Now, here's the key. You're thinking to yourself, well, I'd love to ask one, but we'll never get to it. How do you know I'm not going to draw it first? So keep putting them on there. You can go to the Facebook page. If you want to, take the little cards, write it down, stick it in there, and we'll just keep on going at it and see where it leads. I want to thank you before we pray that you engaged. I want to thank you that you asked a question, and you, sir, and you, sir, and we went in all these areas because it just helps all of us in the process.